Brothers and sisters, you could please pay attention. Our first class this morning, the speaker is our brother Jim Cowie of the Wilston Ecclesia in Brisbane, Australia. The theme for Brother Cowie's classes this week is Esau, Past, Present, and Future. Today's class is entitled The Character of Edom in History.
Thanks, Brother Tom, and good morning, brethren and sisters and young people. Thank you. I'd like you to turn to Genesis 36, if you would, please. For here in Genesis 36, we have a chapter that deals with the development of the family of Esau and the development of a nation from him. I want to show you a curious feature here in Genesis 36. For five times in this chapter, it is stated that Esau is Edom. You look at verse 1. Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Verse 8. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 9. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. If you have the Authorized Version in the Oxford Bible, it will tell you that it should read, the father of Edom. Same in verse 19. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom. And in verse 43, the last verse in the chapter, we read in the last couple of lines, he is Esau, the father of Edom, as it should read. How many times do you need to be told, brethren and sisters, that Esau is Edom? But the Spirit wants to make a point, doesn't it? It's making a very clear point. That here is a man who developed a people that were going to play a part in God's purpose. We're going to see how important a part Esau and Edom play, not only in the past, but in the present and in the future. They have an enormous role to play. And we're going to find that Edom is the number one enemy, not only of Israel, because of course he was the first anti-Semite, but the number one enemy of God himself. That's how important this man is in the scheme of things. The name Edom occurs 11 times in Genesis 36. And when we read verse 1, we read these words, now these are the generations of Esau. That term, the generations, that word generations in the Hebrew, this is the 11th occurrence in the Bible. So 11 times his name is stated in this chapter. This is the 11th occurrence of the term generations. And there are 11 dukes that came from Esau in verses 40 to 43. Now again, the Spirit is trying to tell us something. 11 is the number of incompleteness and failure. We know, of course, in Acts chapter 1, that when Judas committed suicide, there were left 11 apostles and they replaced him. It would have been incomplete not to have done so. But perhaps a more important reference in determining that the number 11, as far as God is concerned, has to do with incompleteness and failure, is Exodus 20, verses 3 to 17. Now, you can turn it up if you like, but I don't want you to lose your place in Genesis 36. But what you'll find there is that we have the Ten Commandments spelled out at Sinai. And in those Ten Commandments, 11 times it is stated, thou shalt have no or thou shalt not. There are 11 negatives in the Ten Commandments. Why would that be the case, brethren and sisters? The law was ruthless in demonstrating to man that he would not attain to life by keeping law, because his flesh would let him down. And what God was telling Israel implicitly when he gave them those Ten Commandments was, no one will attain eternal life by keeping law. So he states, thou shalt have no, or thou shalt not, 11 times. And so we see here that Esau, who is Edom, is being set forth as a type of something which is the antithesis to what God requires in man. He's the antithesis individually of what God requires and nationally of what God requires. His name, of course, Edom, read from Adam, Rosie, the root word being Adam, to show blood in the face or to flush, identifies him, doesn't it? He is related to Adam. Here is the family of Adam being developed, as it were, out of the family of Abraham. So we see that this man's relationship is strong with our forefather. And therefore, we're going to see in him and in his nation failure. Now here in Genesis 36, we find that Esau produced many dukes. The list is given to us in verses 40 to 43. And these dukes, who of course attained that status well before Israel became a kingdom, these dukes became the bitter enemies of God's people. They hated Israel, as we shall see this morning. They hated them with a hatred that knew no depths. And because of that, brethren and sisters, God has used the name Edom to denominate all anti-Semitic nations. We will come in due time to Obadiah 15 and 16 and we'll see that very plainly. The all nations who oppose Christ at Armageddon and beyond are called Edom. In our study tomorrow morning, God willing, we'll have a look at Isaiah 34 and see how that is expressed very plainly in that chapter. But I think most of you are aware that 70 is the number of the nations. We don't need to go back to Genesis 10. In Genesis 10, we have, of course, the family of Noah after the flood developing. And by these, it says, were the isles, the nations, developed. Of course, we know after the rebellion of Nimrod that God divided mankind into 70. And they're spelled out in Genesis chapter 10. There is a list of 70 families or nations that came through the sons of Noah. And that number 70, we know, is used right throughout the scripture in relation to the nations. It is very interesting, therefore, and this is not an easy exercise, but it's an exercise that yields this fact, that the generations of Esau listed in Genesis 36 lists 70 different names of the offspring of Esau. As I say, it's not an easy exercise. You must exclude the names of cities that you will encounter, nations and women, because there are other nations mentioned, and count the male offspring only once. And you will find there are 70 names listed. Because you see, this is God's way of suggesting to us right from the outset that Edom is going to represent, in the scheme of things, the nations, and particularly those nations who are anti-Semitic, who hate him and his people. And so, of course, this is perfectly consistent with what we find in the rest of the scripture. And so Brother Thomas, in writing in Eureka, volume 5, page 50, said this: "In this way, Babylon and the goat nations are made to drink of the wine of the wrath of the deity prepared without mixture in the cup of his indignation. Esau will have had the dominion over Jacob long enough, and the time will now have arrived to prove to mankind that there is a God that judgeth in the earth. Esau has lived by his sword, but not righteously. He crucified the king of Israel, persecuted and killed his brethren, corrupted the faith, trod underfoot the holy city 42 months, and poured out the blood of Jacob like water upon the ground. But they who war against Zion and her sons shall be as nothing, as a thing of naught." And Brother Thomas has put his finger on the meaning of Edom in Scripture, particularly in prophecy. And as we look at these things over the next few days, God willing, we're going to see that he is exactly right in what he says here in Eureka. And we're going to be able to nail that down, brethren and sisters, absolutely, by letting Scripture interpret itself. Now then, When Esau developed his kingdom, as I said, a kingdom long before Israel became one, he established his kingdom in Mount Seir, consisting first of dukes, then of kings. And as you can see, the extent of his kingdom in that red oval shape. At its zenith was 100 kilometres or 60 miles wide and 175 kilometres or 105 miles long. Bozra was the second city to host a king and soon became the capital. And we're going to see how important Bozra is also in the prophetic scriptures. But this nation, as it grew and developed, became a problem for Israel. Because, you see, they had the characteristics of their father. The hatred of Esau for Jacob, his intention to destroy Jacob, manifested itself in the people that came from him. In character, they are said to have been shrewd, proud, and self-confident, strong, cruel, and idolatrous. That comes from the complete word study of the Old Testament. Josephus adds these words. He says, Edom was a turbulent and unruly race, always hovering on the verge of revolution, always rejoicing in change, roused to arms by the slightest motion of flattery, rushing to battle as if to a feast. They were noted for their cunning duplicity in political alliances. I want to take you now to the book of Obadiah. We're going to see that this is exactly the way that Edom behaved towards the end of their history. Now, Obadiah, as I think we're all aware, is a very short book, one chapter, 21 verses, but packed with information of importance to our subject on Esau, past, present, and future. The prophet Obadiah begins his message this way. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a rumour, he says, from Yahweh, and an ambassador is sent among the nations. This term rumour that we read there in verse 1. The Hebrew word means something heard, like a rumour. But it actually has the idea, not so much of a rumour that circulates, but of an announcement that is made. We have heard an announcement from God. And his ambassador, who we believe is Nebuchadnezzar, is sent among the nations. So the judgment on ancient Edom is going to be delivered by the Babylonians, which is strange, really, because Edom, at the time, was an ally of Babylon. But their demise came about because of their duplicity, their shrewdness in political dealings. They proved themselves to be like their father Esau. They simply took the line of least resistance. They did whatever was convenient for them as a nation at the time, providing, of course, it had in it judgment or punishment on Israel. They would always take the line that would see the demise of their hated enemy, Israel. So when it came time for the Babylonians to come down to the land of Israel, Edom fell in with Babylon. We're going to see that as we proceed here in this prophecy. Now, the name of the prophet means servant of Yahweh. That is a title of Christ, as we know from Isaiah 49, verse 6. And his prophecy foreshadows the work of Christ in the future. The prophecy, however, has two parts. Verses 1 to 14 deal with the coming judgment on Edom by Babylon, who they foolishly supported against Judah. While the latter portion of the prophecy, from verses 15 to 21, deals with the destruction of the latter-day Edom, that is, all anti-Semitic nations, resulting in the triumph of Zion. And of course, the key theme of Obadiah, as indeed it is of Isaiah 30 to 35, is the controversy of Zion. We're going to find that as we proceed in our studies. Now, the timing of Obadiah's prophecy has been something that has been discussed and debated for centuries. There are no allusions to Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, and that implies that it's written pre-587, that is the year of the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah alludes to 8 verses from Obadiah, and it's well worth reading through Jeremiah 49, verses 7 to 22, because he picks up the language of Obadiah's prophecy. And we know that Jeremiah prophesied at the time when Nebuchadnezzar came down. Linguistic evidence in both contexts confirms that Obadiah wrote much earlier than Jeremiah. So how do we explain then the tense of the verbs that is used in this prophecy? You have a look, for instance, at verse 2 of Obadiah. It says, "Behold, I have made thee small among the nations. Thou art greatly despised." So it's the past tense that is used. Now, we don't have a problem with that because we know that throughout the prophetic scriptures, God often speaks in the past tense, though the events are future. He can do that because, you see, as far as he is concerned, those events will come to pass. They are certain. He speaks and it will be done. So that's not a problem for God. But there are those who suggest, and I'm not a Hebraist, but they suggest that the tenses of the verbs here in Obadiah are indefinite. For instance, verse 2 could be rendered, I will make you small. So rather than the past tense, you could render that as the RSV does, I will make you small. A similar thing occurs in verses 11 to 14. If you come over to verse 11, it says, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, verse 12, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother. And so it goes on like that in the past tense. It is suggested that these succession of verbs in verses 11 to 14 can be rendered, as indeed the Oxford Bible margin has it, do not look on the day of thy brother. Do not stand on the other side, etc., etc. So that's not really a problem. The fact that the past tense is used can be easily explained. Obadiah is speaking of calamities to come. Calamities upon this proud people, which in verse 3 are described as being like the eagle. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock. And of course we know that this is a reference to their principal stronghold, Selah, where they put great confidence in the rock, the clefts of the rock, like the eagle, which ascends to heaven in its pride and is able to stay apart from those who might be a problem for it. Whose habitation is high, it says, it saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? And so, of course, we know that the pictures of Petra emphasize the past glory of this place. This building here is actually called the Treasury. It's a royal, they think it was a royal tomb. They buried people in here, but they call it the Treasury. There's not much treasure in there if it's a tomb. This over here on the right-hand side is the only entrance into the city of Petra. It was a very narrow defile, and it was easily defended by a few soldiers. So they had great pride in their ability to fend off their enemies. They could soar like the eagle. And in fact, the language that is used in verse 4, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down. That's a reference to the fact that even though they were secure, there came a time when Edom decided to throw in its lot with the Babylonians. And we know that this language of the stars is used in Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 13, of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. So Edom was to align itself with the Babylonians because they sought the destruction of Judah. They wanted to see the demise of their brother. And that is the content of the first 14 verses of Obadiah's prophecy. I just want to very quickly review the history of this era, brethren and sisters, so that we can see how things unfolded. 612 BC saw the overthrow of Nineveh. Assyria had been weakened by successive attacks by Egypt, the Scythians and others. Finally, Media and Babylon brought it to an end in accordance with the prophecy of Nahum. In 609 BC, Pharaoh Necho advanced north to support the collapsing Assyrian Empire against the rising Babylon. This is the incident, of course, where he killed Josiah on the way north. But he was defeated in the Battle of Carchemish by Nebuchadnezzar, son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. In 606, Nebuchadnezzar's father died, and he became king of Babylon. In that same year, he undertook an invasion of Judah. In the third year of Jehoiakim, that was the time when Daniel went into captivity to Babylon. In 598 BC, Jehoiakim, taken into captivity and replaced by Jehoiachin as king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. So there was a series of invasions in which kings were taken away into captivity. In 597, Jehoiachin was taken into captivity after a reign of 3 months and 10 days. And in 587, Jerusalem was finally destroyed and King Zedekiah was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, as is recorded in 2 Kings 25, 1 to 7. So there is a summary of the history of this era. And we find that when Nebuchadnezzar came down, he had an ally to the east and south of the land of Judah. And that ally was Edom. Let's have a look at it. Let's have a look what they did at that time. Both Judah and Edom faced a common danger from Egypt and Babylon, but that didn't deter the Edomites in their hatred of Judah, aligning themselves with the Babylonians. And they rejoiced at the destruction of Jerusalem and aided the defeat and spoiling of Judah by Babylon. We read there in verse 10 the kind of attitude that they had at this time. Look at verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. Do not look on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Do not rejoice over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not speak proudly in the day of distress. And it goes on like that. They took great pleasure as they watched the Babylonians crush the nation of Judah and ultimately took it away. And they did everything they could to lend a hand to increase the distress, as Zechariah chapter 1 verse 15 tells us. They made sure that those who survived that invasion didn't live comfortably. The Edomites were there to ransack their cities and their houses, to take the survivors into slavery. They made life very painful for Judah. And because of it, God sets himself against Edom. And his judgment is final. He determines here in Obadiah that he will utterly destroy Edom from off the face of the earth. And as we're going to see, that actually had a literal fulfillment. You cannot find a nation called Edom today. You will not find anyone that can trace their origin back to Esau. They are gone. They have disappeared in accordance with the divine edict that he would utterly cut off by slaughter all of Edom. And we're going to follow that history. I'm going to see how God achieved that. So Edom allied itself to Babylon. But at the same time as it was allied to Babylon, it also had an alliance with its close neighbours, Moab, Ammon and Tyre. We're told that in Jeremiah 27, verses 3 to 6. And so the Babylonians, getting wind of the fact that Edom had a foot in both camps, decided to deal with them. And they were overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar about 4 years after Jerusalem had been destroyed, when he attacked Moab and Ammon on his way to Egypt. And 4 years after Edom had made Judah's life very difficult, they themselves received divine judgment. And 40 years after Nebuchadnezzar had initiated that judgment, Nabonidus completed it. And he removed the Edomites, that is the remaining Edomites, from their country, and brought them into the south of Judah. And we're going to follow that as well. So then, God's judgments upon that nation were declared by Obadiah. You have a look at verse 7 of Obadiah. All the men of thy confederacy, the word men is Ish, mighty men. It's talking about Babylon's mighty men. All the men of thy confederacy, Bereth, covenant, have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee. And they that eat thy bread, you know, you've sat down with the Babylonian emissaries. You think you've got a secure relationship with Babylon, Edom. I'm telling you, I'm going to use them as my weapon to destroy you. And that's what happened. I have laid a wound under thee, he says. There is none understanding in him. Shall not I in that day, verse 8, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one, notice this, every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter because of the way they treated their brother. You know, they helped forward the destruction of Jerusalem. Psalm 137 comments on this. When the Babylonians came down, the Edomites were there saying, raise it, even to the foundations thereof. They ransacked the cities of Judah. They helped to capture and destroy the fleeing remnant. They rejoiced deliriously over the calamity of their brother Jacob. Look at verse 12. That term there, thou shouldest not have rejoiced. That term means to be delirious with joy and happiness. For that, brethren and sisters, they were to suffer divine judgments. And that's exactly what happened. Though subjugated, Edom was permitted by Babylon to occupy the south of Judah. So as a nation, they ceased to exist. They were removed from ancient Edom, the territory that Esau had established as his kingdom, and they were placed by the Babylonians in the south of Judah. And they were there when the Jews returned under Zerubbabel in 538 BC. But of course, as you can imagine, hostility again flared between the remnant of the Edomites, now known as Idumeans, and the Jews. There was continual war between the Idumeans and the Maccabees until the remnant of Edom was finally defeated and compelled to accept Judaism and the rite of circumcision by the Maccabees. Now, Josephus actually comments on this. This is what he says. In the times of John Hyrcanus, he says, who subdued all the Edomites and permitted them to remain in the country on condition that they would receive circumcision and adopt the laws of the Jews. And that's precisely what happened. They were forced to accept Judaism. They were forced to be circumcised. They were forced into total integration with Judah. And we know, of course, that there were Edomites around at the time of Christ. Though completely integrated with the Jews, the character of Edomites did not change. Herod the Great was an Idumean. His original base was in the south of Judah. That's where the Babylonians had placed them. He rose to power in 37 BC. He was an avid builder. He began rebuilding the temple because, you see, the Edomites had been brought into Judaism. He died shortly after the birth of Christ. History says that was 4 BC. So it was he. Now, this is incredible. You think about this. It's incredible that this nation that God had decreed would be utterly destroyed was still there at the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was born. They were still influencing the life of the Jews, even though they had been integrated. Herod's dynasty and the sect of the Herodians, who were detested by the Jews, continued to strongly influence Jewish life and politics until the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. These two maps illustrate the situation we've just been talking about. Here is the original Edom. That's the area that Esau inhabited and developed. It became a kingdom. When the Babylonians destroyed this, they took the remnant of the Edomites. They destroyed the mighty men. They destroyed the government of Edom, and they took the remnant to the south of Judah. And on this map, I don't know if you can read that, you've got Idumea. This is the area into which the Edomites were placed, at least the remnant of them. And it was from that area that Herod arose. So, brethren and sisters, as we follow the history of AD 70, we're going to see just how influential the Edomites were in those horrendous events that occurred at that time. Shortly before the siege of Jerusalem by Vespasian, and then of course later on completing the work Titus his son in AD 70, the country was ravaged by a group of 20,000 Idumeans led by one called Simon the Edomite. Now, those of you who have read the history of this period will know of the dreadful confusion, the bitterness, the hatred that blighted the life of those who found themselves, unfortunately, locked away in Jerusalem when the Romans came in AD 66. The events of that time, brethren and sisters, are absolutely unbelievable. It was divine judgment upon his people. They had killed their own Messiah. They had acted like Esau. And he gave them, in a sense, poetic justice. He allowed Edomites to tear them to shreds. Finally, in Jerusalem, the Jewish and Idumean factions fought one another for supremacy, adding immeasurably to the miseries of the people. Rome and its legions had besieged Jerusalem. They would not let them in or out. But the Jews had been confident. They had huge stores of grain. They had endless supplies of water from the cisterns beneath Jerusalem. The only problem was they didn't have unity amongst themselves. There was the priestly class. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others. There were the Herodians. There were the Idumeans, the Edomites. And they began to fight and to squabble amongst themselves. And the bitter hatred that had been manifested in the relationship between Esau and Jacob, at least from the one side, manifested itself here again at the end of Judah's commonwealth. As Titus pressed from without, civil war and bloodshed dissipated the strength of the defending forces within. And in the final work of pillage and murder, the Edomites were foremost. Now, you know what happened? All of these stores of grain and water were useless to them. Because in the bitter struggle between the Jews and the Edomites, someone put a torch to the granary. And it went up in smoke. They were more concerned about fighting amongst themselves than against the enemy. Now, none of this would happen in ecclesial life today, would it? We'd never make this mistake, would we? Unless we had the character of Esau. It was a tragedy of enormous proportions. Tragedy which has reverberated down to this day. And Titus conquered Jerusalem. The Edomites were prominent in those events and caused extreme suffering in Jerusalem prior to its overthrow by the Roman legions. You want to know the details of all this? It's very easily done. You just need to go to the book, The Ways of Providence by Brother Roberts, and read chapters 24 to 26. Spine-tingling stuff, I can tell you. It'll tell you some of the details. Brother Roberts has reduced, of course, the writings of Josephus into a manageable series of chapters. You read through that, as many of you will have done, and you will see, brethren and sisters, that Edomites had a role in the dreadful judgments of that time. And when we look at these things, we notice the character of Esau coming out. His people were like their father. They manifested the same characteristics as their father. They were self-interested and proud, as Herod was. They were self-confident and faithless. They were quarrelsome and belligerent. They were contemptuous of authority, especially divine authority. They were turbulent and unruly. They were violent and murderous. They were filled with hatred for Jacob. All of those characteristics came out in AD 70. Do you know what happened to Edomites after that? The Romans took the Jews into captivity, at least those who didn't perish, and there were over 1 million who did in that Holocaust. They took the Jews and the remnant of the Edomites into captivity, and they completely disappear from history. Exactly in accordance with the decree of Obadiah, that they would be cut off by slaughter and the remnant would disappear. And it did. You will not find an Edomite that can trace his origins back to Esau anywhere in the world today. But you will find Edom, typical Edom. You will find those nations who hate Israel and who will oppose Christ at his coming. In our subsequent studies, brethren and sisters, we're going to be pursuing those prophecies. We're going to see how the history of Edom of old is going to be matched again in the future. We're going to see the destruction of the mount or the government of Esau and the integration of the remnant of his people into Israel in the kingdom age until Edomites finally disappear. And there'll be just one nation upon the earth at the end of the millennium, the nation of Israel. So what God has done in the past, he proposes to do in the future. He's preparing that now. And as we see developments in Europe, as we see nations gathering themselves in hatred for Israel, as we see peoples, some of whose leaders are prepared to make statements in this egalitarian world like Israel should be wiped off the map, we are witnessing the redevelopment of the Edom of the latter days. And God has decreed their utter destruction. Brethren and sisters, you and I are going to be intimately involved in that, as we shall see in our studies, God willing, yet to come.
Brothers and sisters, the snack bar is closed today due to the holiday. However, there is coffee available on the first floor, the bottom level.